Now today we begin a new series entitled One Gospel, One People. It's going to take us through the book of Romans. And Romans has been one of those books that's been on my preaching bucket list for quite a while. But it's a daunting book to preach through. And I know preachers who've started to preach through Romans and ended up crashing and burning long before they finished it. Then there's the example of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached a message from Romans every Wednesday night for 8 years. Only to get through the first 8 chapters before he died. I'm not sure if his death was from natural causes or if the congregation had just had enough of Romans. Romans is not the book you pick up for some light reading. It's challenging. It requires a lot of effort to understand. But it's also Paul's crowning work. It's generally agreed that Romans is the most important book in the New Testament when we consider the meaning of salvation and the living out of the Christian life. For that reason alone, we should be excited as we start our journey through Romans. You know, if you really want to know why, the why and the how of the gospel, and if you really want to know the power and the influence the gospel is expected to have in your life, there's no better book to study than Romans. For example, Romans has been the force behind some of the most significant conversions in church history. Augustine, the most brilliant theologian of the early centuries, was convicted of his sin and his need for salvation after reading Romans 13. Martin Luther recovered the doctrine of the salvation by faith from studying Romans 1:17. He went on to lead the Protestant Reformation, which is perhaps the most significant movement of God in church history. Then we have John Wesley, who, while listening to the reading of Luther's preface to his book on Romans, felt his heart strangely warmed. I've never had that from a preface. He placed his faith in Christ and became the catalyst of the greatest evangelistic revival of the 18th century. And then there's John Bunyan, who was so inspired as he studied the great themes of Romans in the Bedford jail that he wrote the immortal Pilgrim's Progress. On and on we could go about the influence that it's had on the church and on individuals throughout the centuries, including our own. Romans has clearly been the most influential, most important letter ever written. Luther, in his preface to his commentary on Romans, wrote, "This epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament, and it's truly the purest gospel. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. We can never read it or ponder over it too much. For the more we deal with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." It's my prayer that as we go through Romans together, you and I will be convinced of its importance and power. I pray that our time together will spark a lifelong fascination and passion for Romans. More importantly, may Romans quicken and transform us through the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. I get a lot of emails from pastors and ministries looking to introduce themselves to Kiel. If I'm honest with you, almost all of those emails are completely ineffective with me. I guess I'm just a jerk. Why is it ineffective? Well, the reality is it's hard to write an email to a stranger and expect some kind of a response. You know, when you send out mail, statistics state that you'll get a response from about 2% of the people that you sent the message to. That's mailing stuff, but I would guess the 2% is reduced significantly when we're talking about email. With email, we have even more suspicions, not to mention spam filters. And just too much email coming our way to be able to carefully consider anything from someone we really don't know. And that's part of the problem that Paul has to overcome as he sits down to write Romans, It's not that he has to fight email fatigue, but he has a lot of other obstacles to overcome. First of all, he's never been there. And I think the church may be a little bit sensitive about that. You know, in chapter 1, Paul writes, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented." Read a little bit between the lines there, is he kind of saying, I know you've been expecting me. And you probably thought I should have been here already. And no, I'm not ignoring you. So there's a little bit of sensitivity perhaps in the congregation that Paul hasn't shown up. Secondly, he doesn't know most of them. Now there's a fairly long list, the longest list of greetings at the end of chapter 16 of any of his books. So there are people that he knows, probably people that he's met elsewhere, people that he's converted in Asia Minor and who have traveled to Rome. There's connections that he has, but those are only a few. He doesn't know most of them, and they really don't know him other by name or reputation. Not everyone is confident in his ministry. You know, there's a good chance that some of the people in Rome have heard mixed reviews of Paul's ministry. Rumors have been spreading. And rumors don't have to be true to have power to shape our attitude towards a person, especially if we've never met them and don't know them. The church is comprised of two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles, who are having a hard time getting along. That's another obstacle. You know, first of all, how do you address the problem without picking sides, especially when you haven't been there yet? And how do you get both sides to listen? How are they going to listen to you? They don't know you. You haven't been there. You know, for all these reasons, Paul writes this book of Romans, and it becomes a very special letter. Remember, it isn't like Paul has been writing to the church in Ephesus, you know, a church that he started and stayed with for 3 years, or like any of the other churches in which he was personally involved. In those situations, Paul had authority as a founding apostle to that congregation. He had relationships with that church. He appointed elders, etc. But the church in Rome was a church that he had no ties with. He had no involvement in their birth or their growth. And that's why Romans is three times longer than any of Paul's other letters. That's why Paul has to carefully craft a letter that will convince the Romans to listen and to respond. In order to do that, he has to introduce himself. And then he has to introduce the gospel, so they know his gospel is the gospel. Then he has to deal with the issue of the gospel and the law because of the difficulties found in the congregation in Rome. And if he's able to do all these things with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then and only then will he have a shot at helping the church in Rome, because only then will they actually listen about what he has to say about their situation. You know, all of these obstacles are what makes Romans such a powerful letter. But don't get the idea that Romans is just this long letter of Paul fleshing out the theology of salvation, or that it's his resume for ministry. This is an intensely moving and personal letter. As Paul explains the gospel in Romans, he bears his heart. His soul and his maturity as evangelist, preacher, teacher, and theologian shine through. You see, by this time Paul has been preaching and evangelizing for 20 years. In Romans, Paul is sharing the truth that has shaped his life over all those years. For Paul, the gospel was the answer to every human problem, and it was the power to make that answer become active in every believer's life. Let me give you a little bit of background that we can keep with us to help us better understand the letter as we go through it. First of all, let's talk about when it was written. One of the key points of dating New Testament events is the appointment of of Gallio, the proconsul of Corinth, which we know happened in AD 51 and 52 because of existing inscriptions. Paul was tried by him in Corinth in Acts 18:12 at the end of his second missionary journey. And then he stayed in Corinth for a while. And then afterwards he went to Jerusalem and on to Antioch, where he stayed a short time. And then he began his third missionary journey. There he spent the majority of that journey in Ephesus, where he was there for about 2.5 years before going on to Macedonia and Greece, particularly Corinth, where he stayed for 3 months. It's during this 3 month period in Corinth that he writes the letter of Romans. He apparently stays in the house of Gaius, one of his converts at Corinth. The letter is carried to Rome by Phoebe, a Christian from the church in nearby Centuria. Putting all that together, Paul wrote Romans in AD 57-58. Let's talk about the church in Rome. We really don't know how the church at Rome began. I guess we could say God. But other than that, we don't. I mean, the only thing we do know is that the ancient belief that it was founded by Peter and Paul is wrong, because there's no historical evidence that either in the New Testament or in external sources that's true. We also know that the church began early, because in AD 49, the Emperor Claudius expels from Rome the Jews and the Jewish Christians because of riots between the two. So, basically, what leads up to this expulsion by Claudius was that at some point in the 40s, the Jewish community in Rome divided over the question of whether Jesus was the Messiah. Riots began, and the Emperor Claudius banished the Jews and the Jewish Christians from Rome. From his perspective, they were just all Jews. This indicates that Christianity was well established by then, by AD 49. With that in mind, the most likely scenario is that the church at Rome was founded by Jewish Christians returning from the Pentecost celebrations in Jerusalem that we see in Acts 2, who then began to witness in the synagogues that Jesus was the Messiah, that the Messiah had come. And another possibility is that the Christians from other churches, perhaps some from Paul's own converts of earlier works in Tarsus or Antioch in Asia Minor, were among those who started the Roman church, or at least helped it to grow. And we have to remember that Rome was the most important city of its time. You know, it was the Toronto of Canada or the New York of the U.S., and people would frequently go there for a period of time. The population was fairly mobile, particularly in the trades. So we have a situation like we have in Canada, where at one point or another, somebody's lived in Toronto for a little while anyway. You know, Rome during the time of Paul was most likely around 1 million in total population, with the population of the Jews estimated between 40 and 50,000. That is almost the population of Jerusalem at the time. Kind of gives you a bit of context. And there's as many as 15 identifiable synagogues in the city. So the Jews are well established. Judging from the names in chapter 16, it looks like many of these people, perhaps as many as 2/3 of them, had slave origins, even though many of them were probably freedmen and free women by now. And this is based on the fact that the names in chapter 16 are nicknames rather than proper names, and often slaves would have nicknames. The general social level of Christians in Rome seemed to have been about the same as the Jews in Rome. That would place them in the lower part of the economic and social structure of society. They were poor, in other words, lacked influence. Although a few in the church were wealthy enough to host some of the churches in their houses. So there was a few. Now, a key part in understanding the situation in Rome is the influence of Claudius's expulsion of the Jews. We find that in Acts 18:2, but it's also recorded for us in the Roman historian Suetonius. We already talked about how it may have happened, but what I want you to understand is that Claudius's order for all the Jews to leave the city was was a huge problem or a huge influence in what's going on in the church in Rome. It's assumed that his decree did not make distinctions between unbelieving and believing Jews, because even the Jewish Christians had to leave. Acts again 18:2 tells us that Aquila and Priscilla, for example, had to leave at that point. This would have radically changed the makeup of the church, because after the decree, the Roman church would have been gutted, basically, and composed only of the Gentiles. Now, before the decree, the Jewish Christians dominated in numbers and in leadership positions. After the expulsion, the Gentiles had to develop their own leadership. And during the years that the Jews were absent, the Gentile church continued to grow and change. When many of the Jewish Christians returned after the death of Claudius in 54 AD, so 5 years have gone by, the Gentiles were in the majority and the leaders, and they were the leaders in the Roman church. And in other words, the church culture had completely changed. Those who had been in the majority and in positions of leadership came back to an entirely different church that had learned how to thrive and to grow without their help or their leadership. Those returning had become strangers in the church they had founded. You can see how that situation could cause considerable tension. Not so much in power plays and politics, but just in trying to find a way for everyone to come together and to feel like they belong and have a voice. You know, most likely when Paul wrote his letter, the Gentiles were in the majority. They're directly addressed in 11 and in chapter 15. Paul tends to side with them in the disputes, even while arguing that they should live in unity and respect one another's opinions. If you read between the lines, it seems that the Gentile Christians tended to look down on their Jewish brothers and sisters as second class or weaker Christians. What is obvious is that in Romans, Paul addresses both groups, with some passages being specifically directed towards the Jewish Christians and some towards the Gentile Christians. If we look at Paul's key statement at the beginning of the letter, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." We have Paul already hinting at the distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles in the church in Rome. The indication seems to be that Paul feels the need to reinforce the legitimacy of Jewish Christianity. Although at this point in time, he's only kind of hinting at it. Again, he's just at the beginning of his letter, and he's got a long way to go before he's going to try to influence anything in a particular way. But at the end of Romans, in chapter 16, verse 17 and 18, here's how Paul concludes. He says, "I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people." Paul is much stronger at this point in time. He's made his case for the gospel, for the unity that the gospel provides, and now he puts down the bottom line on all of this. But what we really need to just see in this whole thing is that the church in Rome is suffering some division, some level of division between the Jewish and the Gentile Christians as a result of their unique situation created by Claudius's expulsion. Let's go over some possible reasons for Paul to write to Rome. First of all, we have Paul's immediate plans. The thought here is that Paul's sending an email or an MP3 of one of his sermons to a church that doesn't know him, you know, as an introduction to his teaching or as proof that his teaching is worthy of support and not what some in the church have misrepresented. Why is it crucial for Paul to write such a letter now? Well, Paul has plans. First of all, he's got a plan to go to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem with the offering for the poor saints, and was apprehensive of how that was going to turn out. So some would say that Paul was rehearsing what he was going to say in Jerusalem in defense of himself and in an effort to make the Jewish-Gentile unity a more concrete reality. Paul does mention the trip to Jerusalem and asks for prayers in chapter 15, verses 30 and 32. If that's Paul's purpose, it's not his only purpose. Secondly, he wants to visit Rome. Even though he knew some of the Christians in Rome, which was clear from the long list in chapter 16, he's never been there. So Romans is viewed as a kind of letter of introduction to himself. In Romans 1:15, Paul does indicate that he is eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. So Paul uses this 3-month stopover in Corinth to write to the Roman Christians to let them know of his plans to visit them and to give them a clear but profound statement of the essential message of Christianity as he proclaimed it. This would show the Romans where he stood so the Romans could be confident in his teaching and in his authority as an apostle to the Gentiles. And finally, some would say Paul's letter to the Romans, in a real sense, is just a means to an end. These are the cynical scholars. You see, Paul has spent a lot of time in Asia Minor, and now it's time for him to break some fresh ground and go to Spain. And Paul needs Rome as a base of operation for his desire to extend the gospel into Spain. Paul does mention his plans to go to Spain in chapter 15, verse 24 and 28. So the thinking is that perhaps he wants Rome to be what Antioch was for his first missionary journey. My feeling is that Paul may have had some of these plans in the back of his mind after all. He does share information about all three of his ministry hopes and activities, but I don't think that Paul's writing to the church just to further his own ministry. Sure, Paul shares his ministry hopes and ideas, but I think that's to be expected. I mean, part of anyone's introducing themselves to a church is not only to share their theology, but to also share their vision. I think that's what's going on. Does Paul invite the Romans into missions, his mission? Absolutely. But that's not why he's writing, I don't think. It may have played a part in why he's writing, but the focus of Romans isn't Paul presenting himself or his ministry. It's him presenting the gospel. He's presenting the gospel because he knows it's the power of God for salvation. Paul's presenting the gospel because he knows the gospel is the solution to the problems in Rome. And this brings us to the second reason Paul wrote the church at Rome, which are the needs of Rome itself. First of all, we've already talked about this, the needs of the Jewish-Gentile unity. Rome was a unique situation. What happened in Rome as a result of Claudius' expulsion in 49, and then the Jewish-Christian return in 54, created an unusual dynamic and tension within the house churches in Rome. But the thing is, the Jewish-Christian, Gentile-Christian problem was always part of Paul's ministry, wherever he was. Certainly even a casual reading of Ephesians points that out. Paul's message of the gospel brings down the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. In Christ we have one new person, one new people, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. The gospel makes one new people. He's going to say that in Romans as well. Rome has some special challenges, but Paul has already seen how the gospel, rightly understood and lived out, was the solution. Which brings us to the church at Rome's second need, which is the need for Paul's gospel. This view begins with Paul's sense of duty to his calling. Jesus had interrupted his life and called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and to preach the gospel to everyone in the Gentile world, including, in Paul's mind, those in Rome. I know what you're thinking. You know, these people were already Christians. Why would Paul want to preach the gospel to believers? Was the Roman gospel defective in some way? Is that what's going on? No, there's no indication that Paul is correcting the church's doctrine. But that doesn't mean that they don't have to be reminded of the teaching and the implications of the gospel. I mean, think about it. Do you need to be reminded of the gospel? I can answer that for you. Yes, you do. If you don't, there isn't really much point in me going through Romans. Do I need to be reminded of the gospel? Yes. Daily. Hourly. Moment by moment. Here's a point that's often missed. The gospel is more than just the initial evangelistic message given to unbelievers with the hopes that they might give their lives to Christ. It also includes the deeper meaning and implications of the gospel, which are things about which even mature believers can never, ever hear enough of. That's why Paul wants to preach the gospel to the Christians in Rome. He wants to go deeper into the meaning of Christ's saving work. He wants to unfold for them the full power of the gospel in the Christian life. You see, salvation isn't just being saved. It's about Christ continuing to save us. And it's also about our hope that one day we will be fully and completely saved. The gospel is about how God has rescued us through Christ. But it's also about how He's transforming us in Christ. And how we will be completely recreated in Christ. The fact is that there were divisions and potential divisions between the Jewish and Gentile Christians shows us that the gospel that also transforms needs to be taught in Rome. It needs to be reinforced. In Paul's mind, if they fully understood the depth of the gospel, there would be no division. He says the same thing in Ephesians. So why does Paul write this letter to the Romans? I think a very small part of Paul's motivation is to inform the church at Rome about his plans, but that's not what's on his heart when he writes. You know, sometimes we read Romans and we think of Paul as the great theologian or the great writer of rhetoric, and he's both. But that's not why Jesus grabbed hold of him. That's not why Jesus brought him into ministry. It was Paul's passion for God and for people that made him who he was. I mean, Paul could rejoice in being in prison because it gave him new opportunities to share the gospel, to change lives, to honor Christ, to extend God's love. That's Paul's heart. He's not some heartless academic that can argue the finer points of Christian doctrine. He is that, but that's not all that he is. He's a passionate lover of God and people, particularly the people Jesus has called him to serve. Ultimately, Paul tells us when he writes the church at Rome why he's writing. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as is written, the righteous will live by faith." Yes, Paul wants to get to know the church in Rome. He wants to enlist their prayers and perhaps partner with them in their mutual love of the gospel, but that isn't why he writes his letter. Sure, Paul wants to address the issue in the church in Rome, but the problem in Rome isn't the main reason Paul's writing. Paul's writing because he wants to share the power of God for salvation. He wants to take them deeper into the gospel. Not only is the solution to their problems as a church, but more importantly, because the deeper you go into the gospel, the greater your love for Christ will be. And the greater will be your ability and your desire to obey and honor Christ. And the greater will be your personal hope and resources in Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For Paul, the gospel is it. His years of preaching had convinced him of its power. And his experience had shown him that we all need to go deeper into the gospel. Because responding to the gospel isn't just the beginning of our walk with God. It's also the power to continue our walk. And it's the hope that our walk will end with certain future in the presence of our Lord and Savior. Paul understood that we must absorb the gospel until it becomes who we are and what we are and where we're going. Paul would tell us today, you think you know the gospel? Let me show you the gospel that you think you know. And then tell me if you know the gospel. I think I want Paul to show me more of the gospel. What about you? I can't wait to see what God's going to do in us as we walk through Romans. Romans has a long history of shaking up lives so that they're never the same. Lord God, shake up our lives for your glory. I pray. Amen.